Thank you for the prayers, the birth of Henry Louis Dillehay. If you ask about the name Henry, if someone were to say, no one in your family has that name, I would simply say, his name is Henry. And as for Lewis, if you were to ask me, is that after C.S. Lewis? Well, the answer is, of course it is. Thank you for your prayers. Amen. Psalm 110, we'll read the entirety of the psalm. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of the year or your youth shall be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. You can keep it open to that passage for a while. Let us pray once more. Father, come now by your Holy Spirit and direct our eyes upward where Christ is, that we may increasingly be glorified as we look on his glory through faith. In Jesus' name, amen. It may be the most important doctrine you never think about, or if not never, at least rarely. And if not think about, at least talk about. In case you're wondering, I'm taking a break from the Sermon on the Mount this morning, so don't rack your brain trying to figure out what this morning's subject has to do with Matthew 7. It doesn't tie in. Actually, it does, but that's not why I'm preaching on it this morning. I wanted to preach on it this morning partly because my mind has been somewhat distracted this week by the addition of a baby. Partly because I thought y'all could use a break from the somber tone of the Sermon on the Mount, and so could I for that matter. And partly because Donnie and Carol have always said to me, preach what you most smartingly feel. Right? And for reasons you'll soon see, this was what I most smartingly felt this past week. It may be the most important doctrine you hardly ever think about. But it's in the Bible. It's even in the Apostles' Creed. And it's something that churches throughout the world commemorated this past Thursday, May the 30th, which was 40 days after Easter. Does anyone know what I'm talking about? The ascension. I'm talking about the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. The truth that we read about in Luke chapter 24 and Acts chapter 1, how the risen Lord Jesus took his disciples out to the Mount of Olives. And while he was blessing them, he was lifted up in the clouds until he disappeared out of their sight. As we confess in the Apostles' Creed, Jesus was not only crucified, dead, and buried. Not only did he descend to the place of the dead and rise again on the third day, but he ascended into heaven where he now sits at God's mighty right hand. It may be the most important doctrine you never think about, and that we rarely speak of. I mean, ask yourself, how many sermons have you heard on the subject of the ascension? And I'm not knocking you guys. That includes my sermons, too. Sermons from me. How many books have you ever read or even seen that were dedicated solely to unpacking this subject? How many of you get excited about the fact that Jesus has ascended into heaven? How often do you ponder what it means? If someone were to ask you, tell me the gospel in 60 seconds. Would it include the ascension? I'm not sure, 100% sure, why we neglect the ascension, but I have some educated guesses. Perhaps it gets overshadowed by Jesus' death on the cross. And that's understandable. Of all the events in Jesus' life, his death is certainly central. But I'm going to argue this morning that Jesus ascending into heaven and appearing there on our behalf is actually a necessary extension of his death and resurrection. It's part of how he saves us. But perhaps it gets overshadowed by his death on the cross. Or perhaps it has something to do with the fact that even though many of us still observe Christmas and Easter and Good Friday, most Protestants stopped observing Ascension Day a long time ago. Though that hasn't always been the case. For example, the Second Helvetic Confession was one of the most famous Reformed confessions to come out of the Reformation. And the Helvetic Confession said this: if the churches do religiously celebrate the memory of our Lord's nativity, his circumcision, his passion, his ascension into heaven, or his sending of the Holy Spirit, and they do this according to Christian liberty, we do very well approve of it. As long as you do it in Christian liberty, they say, not legalistically or because you feel like you have to, they're fine with having set times to celebrate and focus on aspects of our Lord's ministry. And I suspect probably the reason they were fine with it is just because they realized how handy this is. I mean, think about Christmas. Christmas is handy if for no other reason than it guarantees that one time a year, at least one sermon a year, we get to hear about the birth of Jesus. At least once a year. It's not something we're required to do. It's not something we're sinning if we don't do, but it does seem like a prudent way to make sure that something important doesn't get overlooked or neglected in our preaching and in our church life. Just ask yourself, I wonder how often we would preach about the birth of Christ if it weren't for Christmas. If the amount of times we preach about the ascension is any indication, the answer is probably not many. At any rate, that's what got me thinking about the ascension several weeks back. Knowing that Easter's coming, time of year when Jesus rose from the dead, 40 days after that, the ascension. So, perhaps that's why it gets neglected, though. Or, perhaps, we're slightly confused about or embarrassed by a story that sounds a little bit too much like Superman flying off into the sky. I mean, how far up did he go before he just disappeared? Did he leave the atmosphere? Did he reach what we now call outer space? If Thor can survive it, I suspect the risen Christ could. But where is heaven anyway? I mean, was Jesus setting a course for the second star to the right and straight on till morning? Is heaven somewhere inside the physical universe? I mean, even for us, even for believers, it may sound like the stuff of science fiction and fairy tale. So we might end up believing it because the Bible clearly teaches it, but then not talking about it very much because it sounds silly to modern people. And even we don't understand how it all works. And we don't. At least I don't. But perhaps the main reason for this neglect of the ascension is that we don't fully appreciate all that the ascension does. And it does a lot. Right? Both in Jesus' work of redemption and in our own experience as his followers. And this morning, I'd like to persuade you, if you need persuading, that the ascension is not a myth to be ashamed of, but a truth to be embraced. It's not an afterthought that can be safely neglected, but an anchor that we do well to learn to take hold of. As Hebrews 6:19 puts it, we have this sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters within the veil where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. It's what we were singing about a minute ago. Through every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. That's the ascension. The ascension of Jesus is not a secondary matter. But to borrow a phrase from the apostle, it is of first importance. There's a reason why it was included in the Apostles' Creed. Because without the ascension, Christ would not be seated in heaven. He would not be interceding for us as our high priest. And our lives would look very, very different. I suspect we don't fully appreciate all that the ascension does. So let's see if we can't remedy that this morning. I can't cover everything this morning. In fact, I'm not even going to mention some of the most obvious things, like how Christ ascended so that he could pour out the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Maybe I'll preach on that next week. But this morning, let me share with you three things three things that the ascension does. Okay? Three things the ascension does. First, and probably most obviously, it explains the absence of Jesus. It explains the absence of Jesus. Now, if Jesus were dead, his absence wouldn't require any explanation, right? I mean, no, none of us wonders why we've never seen Peter or Paul or Julius Caesar, right? No one asks their history professor, if Julius Caesar was real, how come I've never seen him? Where is this alleged emperor that you speak of? Right? If Jesus were dead, his absence wouldn't require any explanation. But he's not, so it does. I mean, think about it. If you were explaining the gospel to someone who had never heard it, just a blank slate, they don't know anything, and you got to the part about how Jesus rose from the dead on the third day, never to die again, that he's still alive today, I think the logical question from the person would be, that's great, if they believed you, that is. That's great. Where is he? When can I see him? To which you and I would have to respond, well, actually, I've never seen him. And that's true of all of us. The man that we worship and follow and love is a man we've never seen. And that's not just true of us 21st century Christians. It was true of Christians in the first century. Peter writes to the churches in Asia Minor around the year 60 AD. He says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you have do not now see him, you rejoice with joy that's unspeakable and full of glory. They had never seen him. And this bittersweet reality of not having seen Jesus, it's so obvious that we take it for granted. Right? And yet without the ascension, it wouldn't be obvious at all. According to the Bible, Jesus is more alive today than he was when he raised Lazarus 2,000 years ago. He's alive. And yet, Christianity has never included pilgrimages to meet Jesus in person or international papal tours by Jesus to visit his church throughout the world. Never happened. And there's only one reason. Because, according to Acts chapter 1, 40 days after he resurrected, he ascended into heaven. As Luke 24:51 says, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And as Peter said in Acts 3, the heavens must receive him until the time comes for restoring all things. He's not dead. He's not even invisible. He's just gone. And the ascension explains why and where. The ascension of Jesus, it's what created this bittersweet reality that Christians have lived with now for almost 2,000 years, namely that of being present in the body but absent from the Lord. It's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, to be present in this body on earth is to be absent from the Lord. So if you want to be present with the Lord physically, you got to leave this body, you got to leave this earth and go to be with him in heaven. It's what Jesus was trying to prepare his disciples for in Matthew chapter 26 when he said, the poor you have always with you, but me you won't always have with you. I'm going to go away soon. You won't be seeing me anymore. So leave this woman alone. Let her anoint my feet. She's not going to have me with her much longer. Now, you're probably thinking, of course, there is a vital sense in which the Lord is always with us. Matthew 18, verse 20, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am. In the midst. He's here this morning with us. If Mark and Tom are gathered together in the hospital room in the name of Jesus, he's there with them right now. Matthew chapter 28, verse 20. Whoa, I am with you always to the end of the age. So there's a real sense in which Jesus is with us right now, and he's always with us, but not in the full and the final sense. Just as the angels could point to the empty tomb and say, he is not here. He's risen. So they could now point to the whole world and say, he's not here. He's ascended. That's the first thing the ascension does. It explains the absence of Jesus. And it reminds us of the absence of Jesus. We can't think about the ascension of Jesus without remembering that the bridegroom has gone away to prepare a place for us. But he's gone away. And that being the case, should we not cultivate a longing to be with him? Should we not learn to say with the Apostle Paul, I'm in a bind. I'm in a tough place. I love living for Jesus here on earth, but my desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better, Philippians chapter 1. He says, I would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Now, I'm not saying we always feel that way. I don't. But meditating on the ascension of Jesus can help us to cultivate that kind of longing. It can also help us to fight worldliness and to cultivate heavenly-mindedness. That's what Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. He says, if you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on things of the earth. Part of growing as a Christian is realizing more and more that the most important thing in the world, the one we love most of all, more than anybody else, is not here on earth. He's in heaven, seated at the right hand of God. And over time, that will draw our affection upward toward him and allow us to value everything else on this earth properly. That's the first thing the ascension does. It explains the absence of Jesus, and it directs our affections upward to him. But that's not all. There's a second thing. It doesn't just explain the absence of Jesus. It also enthrones Jesus as King of the universe. It enthrones Jesus as the King of the universe. Now, I referred earlier to the ascension as bittersweet. And I sort of focused on the bitter part. You know, he's gone. We're absent from him. That's bitter. And that's real. But that's not the main thing. That's not the primary note to be struck. That's not the main flavor we should taste when we taste the ascension. The main thing we should taste is sweetness. Right? The ascension of Jesus should be sweet to everyone who loves Jesus. Right? Because, first of all, the ascension was simply Jesus returning home. Right? Back to his Father. Back where he belonged. Back to where he had dwelt from all of eternity, in glory and in love in the bosom of his Father. He was going home, only this time going home with the keys of death and Hades in his nail-scarred hand. I mean, imagine the welcoming party for this homecoming, right? Just imagine the contrast between how he was treated here and how he was welcomed there. As Spurgeon put it, he was a servant here. He was not so there, right? The head that once was crowned with thorns is crowned with glory now. Right? This ought to warm the heart of anybody who loves the Lord Jesus Christ. The ascension was Jesus going home. But it wasn't just Jesus going home. It was Jesus being enthroned, installed as King of the universe with all authority in heaven and on earth. And I'm getting this from all the passages in Scripture that speak of Jesus being seated at God's right hand. Right? Scripture speaks of this over and over again. For example, Acts 5:31, God exalted Jesus at his right hand as a prince and a savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Or Ephesians 1:20, God raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Or Hebrews 1:4, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Right? This is what the ascension led to. This is how it ended. It ended with Jesus being seated at the right hand of God in heaven. And friends, this is not some ordinary seat he's sitting in. Right? It's not a rocking chair, and it's not a recliner. It's a throne. Right? As Jesus said in Revelation 3:21, I conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Revelation 3:21. It's a position of infinite authority and honor and power. And he puts him above every other creature in heaven and on earth. And I say every other creature, Because remember, the one who ascended into heaven and is sitting at God's right hand, he's not just God, he's man. He's got scars. He ate fish, right? Because of the ascension, the Son of Adam now sits on the throne of the universe. The one who created man became a man and now rules all men. The one who created angels now went lower than the angels, and now he's exalted above the angels and he rules all the angels. Right? Listen now, Peter says it this way in 1 Peter 3:22. He says, Jesus Christ has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Right? The seat he ascended to, the place he is sitting right now, is a place of authority. It's a throne. And that makes him the king. Now, this is actually the subject of the most often quoted Old Testament passage in the entire New Testament. Does anyone know which Old Testament verse gets quoted more often than any other Old Testament passage? Mr. Art? Psalm 110, verse 1. Coincidentally, just the passage I had you turn to at the beginning. Psalm 110, verse 1. If you still got it there, look at it again. Verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord, that is the Father, says to my Lord, that is the Son, sit at my right hand. And you ask, well, when did that happen? Answer, at the ascension. It happened at the ascension. And we know this because of what Peter says in Acts 2. Pastor Chris read it earlier. Remember on the day of Pentecost, Peter's talking about what David says about the resurrection in Psalm 16. And he basically says, David can't be talking about himself here because, you know, David's dead and buried. His tomb's with us to this day. God did leave his soul in Sheol. He did allow him to see corruption. So he can't be talking about himself here. Rather, because David's a prophet, he was speaking about the Messiah, Jesus. Now I'm quoting Acts 2:32. This Jesus God raised up, and of this we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, there's the ascension, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you now see and hear. Then he notice he says, for David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. David didn't ascend into heaven, he says. Jesus did. And he did it when the Father said to him, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Come and be king. Sit down with me on my throne. Now, if you want to see more of this kingly language, just look at verses 2 and 3 in Psalm 110. Verses 2 and 3, the Lord sends forth to Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. This is kingly language here. Jesus is king. He's sitting on the throne, and the ascension was the final leg of a long journey that led him to that throne. You hear it in the praise chorus. You came from heaven to earth to show the way. From the earth to the cross, my debt to pay. From the cross to the grave to the sky. Lord, I lift your name on high. That's what the ascension does. It enthrones Jesus as the King of the universe. And if that's what the ascension does, then surely what the ascension ought to do is to make us worship and bow down and kneel before the Lord our Maker. It should cause us to offer ourselves freely on the day of his power and say, Lord, here am I, send me. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? What do you want? You're the king. I'm your subject. Do with me what you want. It should remind us that the universe we live in is not a democracy. Right? Jesus isn't at God's right hand because we put him there. We can claim a hand in his crucifixion, not in his ascension. Right? He's up there because God exalted him there. And heaven is not the Oval Office. Right? Jesus is not up for re-election next year. Right? He's the king. He's king by right. He's king by conquest. And his seat is secure. It's as secure as God can make it. Now listen, he's not threatened by your unbelief or your rejection of him as king. He's not threatened. You're the one who is actually threatened. Right? Every knee will bow eventually. But Jesus calls for us to bow willingly. Now, willingly, to recognize him as the true king, and not as a tyrant or a dictator, but as a good and a gracious king. A king who gave himself for you. A king who suffered God's wrath for you, who went down into the belly of death and came back out with the keys for you. Pastor Donnie is fond of saying, this isn't a king who's lived easy. This is a king with scars. In Revelation 5, the angel describes this king to John, and he tells John, John, weep no more. Dry your tears. The Lion of the tribe of Judah has conquered. And if we ask, well, how did he conquer? John tells us. He says, I turned, and instead of seeing a lion, I saw a lamb, as though it had been slain. That's how he conquered. Not by slaying his enemies, but by being slain for them. That's how he occupied and acquired this throne, by being slain, but not just by being slain. Because John also says this. He says, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. Standing. Now, that's kind of odd because you'd think a slain lamb would be lying instead of standing. Unless, of course, it's not dead anymore. Then it would be standing. And, of course, that's what Jesus says. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. So when John and the elders and the living creatures saw the risen and ascended Christ standing next to the throne in heaven, John says they sang a new song and they fell down and worshiped. And that is exactly what every one of us should do too. And that's the second thing the ascension does. It enthrones Jesus as King of the universe at the Father's right hand, and it bids us to worship and bow down. But thirdly, the ascension not only explains the absence of Jesus, it not only enthrones him as King of the universe, but it also allows him to serve as our heavenly high priest. It allows him to serve as our heavenly high priest. If you're still open to Psalm 110, look at verse 4. Because Psalm 110 makes very clear that the ascension is not just about Jesus' kingship. It's also about his priesthood. Verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This also happens at the ascension when Jesus sits down at God's right hand. The book of Hebrews actually spends a whole chapter unpacking this one verse. So not only is Jesus our high king, he's also our high priest. Now, when we think about Jesus as our priest, we probably think of him offering up his body on the cross. And that's good. That's right. The cross is of first importance. It's central to our salvation. It was there at the cross that Jesus said, it is finished. John 19:30. But we mustn't take it is finished to mean that nothing else needed to happen in order for us to be saved. For example, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says that if Christ hadn't risen from the dead, the only thing finished would have been us. Right? If he hasn't risen, we're still in our sins. Right? We're hopeless. No. When Jesus says here, it is finished, he clearly doesn't mean no need to rise again, no need to ascend into heaven. No, he simply means no other sacrifice would be needed. But though the final sacrifice for our sins was made at the cross, Jesus' work as a priest did not end there. In fact, in a real sense, that was only the beginning. It continues. Jesus' priesthood continues to this day in heaven, where Jesus has gone to intercede for us. In fact, the bulk of Jesus' high priestly ministry took place and is still taking place, not on earth, but in heaven. That's why Robert Peterson refers to the ascension as the great linchpin of Christ's saving work. the linchpin, because it forms the transition between Jesus' ministry on earth and his ministry in heaven. It's what connects the two. You know what a linchpin is, right? I'll tell you. A linchpin is that little pin that you put in the end of an axle that holds the wheel on, like on an old prairie wagon, or I got one on my grill on my front porch. Wheels are, you gotta put the little pin in the end so the wheels stay on. In other words, without a linchpin, the wheels come off. Literally. They're about to come off of my grill because the linchpin's no good. But the same is true here. Without the linchpin of the ascension, the wheels would come off of our redemption. Puritan John Owen says it like this. He said, "It's generally acknowledged that sinners could not be saved without the death of Christ, but that believers could not be saved without the life of Christ following it is not so much considered." He's right. It's not so much considered. But that's what we're about to see here. It's not simply that we can't be saved without the death of Christ. It's also true that we can't be saved without the life of Christ that followed it and still follows it. The bulk of Jesus' priestly ministry for us takes place in heaven, and the ascension is what allows Jesus to do that for us. So let's go to the book of Hebrews. You know the book of Hebrews, beginning in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24. You ladies are studying the book of Hebrews right now. If there's any book in the Bible that emphasizes the ascended Christ and what he's doing now for our salvation, it's Hebrews. It's probably my favorite book in the Bible if I had to vote on it. Chapter 9, verse 24. The writer, whoever it was, says, "For Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf." Now, the first thing to notice here is that the author is drawing two analogies here. There's an analogy between holy places made with hands and heaven itself, right? The holy place is made with hands. That refers to like the tabernacle built by Moses or the temple built under Solomon, right? Made with hands. And the writer says here, but those earthly holy places made with hands, those are just a copy or a type or a small scale model of the true holy place, which is heaven itself, right? That's the first analogy. Second analogy here is between Jesus, our high priest, and the high priest under the Old Testament law, right? The high priest under the Old Testament law, they were also copies and types of the true priest. They were the ones who go into the holy places made with hands here. But Jesus, he says, the true high priest, he's entered into heaven itself, right? Now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. And he did that when he ascended into heaven. That's when he entered heaven. And here's the thing here. This entering into the holy place, this wasn't some optional add-on, something that Jesus could just take or leave, any more than the cross was something he could just take or leave. Right? This is a necessary part of our salvation, a necessary part of his work as our high priest. And here's why I say that, because in this context here, notice the writer is referring specifically to the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16. You remember what we're talking about here? Leviticus 16, that one day of the year when the high priest enters into the most holy place behind the curtain and he makes atonement for the sins of Israel. We see this in verses 6 and 7, if you'll notice. In verses 6 and 7, referring to the different sections of the tabernacle, the writer says, "These preparations having been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people." In other words, he's comparing what Jesus did to what the high priest did on the Day of Atonement here. So what did the high priest do on the Day of Atonement? Well, answer, he did two things. First, He offered a sacrifice, killing a goat, shedding its blood. But that wasn't all. He didn't just offer the sacrifice. He also then carried the blood of that goat into the most holy place and offered it and sprinkled it on the mercy seat. And that's also what Jesus does. First, he offered his own body as a sacrifice for us once for all on the cross. And then he rose again and ascended into the holy place in heaven within the veil where he now appears on our behalf. We see the same thing in chapter 9, verse 12. Look at verse 12. The writer says, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of bulls and goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Now, I don't think the point here is that when Jesus ascended into heaven, he had a bucket of his own literal blood by his side. Rather, the point here is that Jesus ascending and entering into heaven, it corresponds to the high priest entering into the most holy place on the Day of Atonement. And what Jesus offered when he went into heaven itself and the holy place there was not some animal, not some goat, not some bull, not their blood, but his own body and his own blood. It was as though Jesus entered heaven and said, Father, here I am. See my hands. Notice my feet. Look at my side. I bore these people's sins in my body on the tree. Will this be sufficient? And the Father says, yes, my son, that'll be sufficient. You can come have a seat now. It was part of Jesus' work as our high priest. It had to be done in order for him to fulfill the type. But notice, the main point of verse 12 is that Jesus, he doesn't just match the type, he's better than the Old Testament priest. He's better. Notice it says, he entered once for all into the holy places. High priests under the law, they had to re-enter into the holy places every year. Go in, come out, offer the same sacrifice next year, go back in, come back out. Proof that it wasn't working. Because the writer says, if it had worked, they could have quit. But Jesus' ascension here is a one-time event. He entered heaven once for all, and he didn't have to come back out and re-offer himself again. Why? Because it worked. Because it worked the first time. If it's not broke, don't fix it. If it didn't work, if it worked, don't do it again. Right? Because unlike the blood of bulls and goats, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, actually took away our sin and cleansed our consciences and satisfied the wrath of the Father. It is finished. Once was enough, once for all. And according to Hebrews 10, that's why Jesus ascended into heaven and sat down. Notice, look at chapter 10, verse 11. Again, comparing Jesus with the priests under the law, the writer says, chapter 10, verse 11, and every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. Notice the reference to Psalm 110:1 there. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. In other words, the fact that Jesus had to go into heaven and sit down, it doesn't mean that the cross wasn't sufficient. It proves that it was sufficient. That's why he's sitting down. But though he is sitting down, he is not idle. Right? Jesus continues to serve as your high priest and mine even right now. In fact, in a real sense, what he's doing now is as necessary for our salvation as what he did 2,000 years ago. John Owen said, not only can we not be saved without the death of Christ, we can't be saved without the life of Christ following it. And that's what Jesus is doing now in heaven. And to see this, look back at Hebrews chapter 7, verses 23 to 25. Hebrews 7, verses 23 to 25. And as we read this, I want you to notice why Jesus is able to save us to the uttermost. Okay? Notice that. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 23. The former priests under the law were many in number, because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. We had one priest who could have lived forever. You wouldn't have needed a bunch of them. But they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. Why? Because he died for them? Yes, but that's not what he says. Instead, he says, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. That's what Jesus is doing now. And that's why he's able to ensure, to guarantee that you will be saved. Because like any good priest, he intercedes for his people. But unlike every other priest, he can do it forever. Because he's never going to die. Death is never going to interrupt him. He always lives to make intercession for you. And that's why he's able to save you to the uttermost. We see the same thing in Romans 8:34. Where Paul's answering the question, you know, why exactly is it that no one can condemn you successfully in the presence of God? Well, why is that? He gives several answers. His first answer is the reason you can't be condemned is because Christ Jesus is the one who died. The first thing, but it's not the last thing. He goes on. The reason you can't be condemned, Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. This is the full gospel, friends. This is why you cannot be condemned if you are in Christ Jesus. This is what the ascension does. It puts Jesus at God's right hand so that he can intercede for us as our high priest. And if you want to know what that sounds like, if you want to know what Jesus' heavenly intercession sounds like, well, all you got to do is listen to how he interceded for us when he was here on earth. That's all. Luke 23, Simon. Simon, Satan has desired to have you so that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith would not fail. That's how I praise for every one of you. Penny, Penny. Bobby, Bobby. Ronnie, Ronnie. Satan has desired to have you so that he might sift you like wheat. He wants to take your salvation, drag you to hell with him, but just know this, as you resist him, know that I'm praying for you. I have prayed for you that your faith would not fail. Read John 17, the high priestly prayer, and hear him saying things like, Father, I don't ask that you take them out of the world, but I do ask you keep them from the evil one. Father, I desire that those whom you've given me may be with me where I am, that they may see my glory. That's how he intercedes for us. That's why he's able to save us, and that's what the ascension does. And that's why it's so important. And if that's what the ascension does, then here's what the ascension should do. It should encourage us, in the words of chapter 7, verse 24, to draw near to God through him. Draw near to God through him. Not draw near to God through our obedience to the law, as Pastor Chris reminded us last week. Not through Old Testament sacrifices, through him. Through the one who opened this new and living way into the presence of God by his own flesh and his own death. Friends, there is nothing to go back to. And there is nothing good to look forward to besides him. He is God's final word for us. It should also fill us with confidence and assurance. Nothing should scare you away from God. Nothing should keep you standing aloof, far away from God, afraid to enter into his presence. No weakness that you may have, no sin that you may have committed. He did not go to intercede for the righteous, but for sinners. 1 John 2 says that if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. Not an enemy, an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Hebrews 10 says that since we have this great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Perhaps most clearly, look at Hebrews 4:14. Hebrews 4:14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The one who has passed through the heavens, the one who is seated at God's right hand, is bone of your bone and flesh of your flesh. The ascension may have changed his location, but it has not changed his heart towards you. It may have made him less visible, but it has not made him any less merciful. Right? He is every bit as kind and compassionate there as he was here. And he is every bit as willing to receive sinners now as he was back then. We need no other advocate. We need no other mediator. As the Belgic Confession put it, though our mediator is high and lifted up, we ought not to be frightened by his majesty or seek for another mediator. For there is no creature in heaven or on earth who loves us more than Jesus Christ. And this is who is interceding for us. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, whoever pleads for me. Arise, my soul, arise. Shake off your guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. Before the throne, my surety stands. Before the throne, my surety stands, and my name is written on his hands. 5 bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. He gets what he asks for. They strongly speak for me. Forgive him, oh forgive, they cry. Nor let that ransomed sinner die. This is what the ascension does. It explains the absence of Jesus and draws our affections upward. It enthrones Jesus as the King of the universe and bids us worship and bow down before him. And it allows him to serve as our heavenly high priest and invites us to draw near to the throne of grace with confidence and boldness. And it does so much else. There is much that I have left out. Go find it. Meditate on it. Discuss it over the lunch table today. And may the ascension of our Lord Jesus become one of the most precious doctrines that we often think and speak about. Let us pray. Father, we come to you very consciously right now in the name of the risen and ascended Christ. Lord, we thank you that our righteousness is in heaven, and that you cannot forget that you have forgiven our sins because our surety stands right there before you. He bears the wounds. They're always there to plead for us. Thank you. Thank you that he's gone there as our forerunner. Thank you for his work as our high priest. Thank you that he hasn't lost any of his kindness or mercy for having gone to heaven. And Father, we pray that very soon he would rise up off of his throne and come and rescue us once and for all and restore all things. In Jesus' name, amen.